The reality is that I know how hot it's going to be when we go back to Phoenix, and so I'm delaying it as long as we can. No, we had planned to go back. We leave Tuesday night out of Anchorage, night flight, so we get there 6:30 in the morning, so before it gets too hot, it'll only be about 90, 92, something like that. Work our way up to the upper degrees. Anyway, it's great to be with you. We've enjoyed our time here and appreciate your pastor and Lena, and just continue to pray for God's blessing here. I'd like you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Revelation. And if you would go back to the end of the book, chapters 21, we're going to look at chapters 21, chapter 22. We're going to talk about heaven a little bit tonight. What's interesting during this time we've had of COVID, a lot of people have thought about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some people have tried to speculate, you know, that this pandemic is some type of sign or something like that. That's not really the case, anything I can find in Scripture that would be that. But a lot of things have shown you just how unified the world is, how easy it would be for many of the things that Scripture says will take place during the tribulation period, even at the rapture of the church. How close we are to that time. I think, if anything, it has made me aware more so of just how near the coming of the Lord is. I still believe, maybe it's just wishful thinking, but I still believe the Lord will come in my lifetime. And I think Paul believed that. And I think there's a good basis. We believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I can see very easily how if the Christians were taken immediately to be with the Lord, if the rapture were to occur today, we don't know how long, there's probably some little time period in between that and actually the revelation of the Antichrist. But the reality is it would not take long for what we see in the book of Revelation and elsewhere in Scripture spoken about in the Lord's after the Lord's coming to really be fulfilled. We really are that close, as such as we probably have never been in the church age. And yet, in spite of that, there's a lack of interest sometimes on the part of Christians in the Lord's return. In thinking about that this year, I was struck by the number of times the Scripture makes reference to the Lord's return. Let me keep your finger in Revelation. I'm just going to read a couple of verses to you. You don't need to turn there. But 1 Peter chapter 1, you may want to jot these down, look at them later. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, Peter says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Later in chapter 5, in the message to the under-shepherds, verse 4, he says, "When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory." What struck me this last year, just in reading my Bible, just my regular devotional reading through the Scriptures, was how often the Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures, reference the coming of the Lord. Sometimes it's just in a passing statement, as you read there in 1 Peter 1, 7, or 1 Peter 5, 4. It's just a reference to the Lord's coming, his appearance. I was reading through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and what struck me about the book of 1 Thessalonians is at the end of every chapter, there is a reference to the Lord's return. And it's just a constant theme. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 talks about waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, which will deliver us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, you are our hope, our joy, our crown rejoicing at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Chapter 3, Verse 13 talks about how you must be establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. Chapter 4, of course, the last part talks about the rapture of the church. How we will, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Chapter 5, again, ends by talking, verse 23, that the very God of peace may sanctify you wholly. I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is just a theme that is all throughout the New Testament. And sometimes only because it's just a verse, sometimes it's just a statement, a sentence, a few words, sometimes we overlook it. But it really is the heartbeat of the New Testament. It really is the theme of much, maybe not the theme, but it is a theme that runs throughout the New Testament, that our Lord is coming again. His glorious return. We ought to be living in anticipation of his return. Now, with the ministry that I have, we travel a lot, and I enjoy travel. It's a good thing we do, like to enjoy travel. When I travel, especially someplace, maybe if I've never been there before, and even if I have been there, I like to do some planning. I like to think about it. To me, part of the joy of taking a vacation when I was, in the pastorate was thinking about where I'm going. Half the fun was planning it out and thinking about it and anticipating it. We were talking this past year about coming up to Alaska. I was thinking about different things I was going to do, where I was going to go, who I was going to see, who I was going to be with. It's amazing that as Christians, we have a hope that's laid up for us. We are going to heaven. If you're a Christian, you are going to heaven. It may be in the rapture, or it may be through death, but you are going to go to heaven. And yet there is an incredible lack of curiosity or interest in that. I mean, really, for the reality of that and the enormity of that, we are not anticipating going to heaven the way that really we should. And so I want to talk a little bit with you tonight about heaven. There's a lot of questions that I will not answer. I may raise more questions than I answer tonight. But my goal is, as we look at this passage, and it's only going to be a superficial look. There's no way we're going to look at just much of chapter 21 and chapter 22. We cannot, in the time we have, even scratch the surface. But I want to at least introduce some thoughts to you and try to get you to think about the joy that awaits us, the heaven that awaits us, the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and what that means for us in this world. You know, Paul said that the eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, the Scriptures. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So we could not come up with this stuff on our own. But what we know because God has revealed them to us. And it's just like taking a picture of a beautiful mountainside. You know, when Les and I travel, especially here in Alaska, we've been to some beautiful places. I take out my camera, I try to get frame just right. Okay, this will be a beautiful picture. I take the picture, and the picture does come out nice, okay, but it does not even begin to do justice with standing there and looking at the whole scene with your own eyes. So in Scriptures, we see through a glass darkly. We with our minds try to comprehend what God tells us. And so God has revealed some of these things to us, but yet it's still hard for us to really grasp them all completely. But it is something we should think about and meditate and dwell on. So there are several pictures, allusions here that are given in this passage of Scripture in chapters 21 and 22. And I'd like just to walk through these chapters a little bit, and we'll make comment on some of the things and point out some of the more significant issues as we work our way through this text. Beginning at verse chapter 21, verse 1, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for all the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Let's stop there just for a moment. The first thing you find here really is the picture, the presentation in this passage of our eternal home. This is at the end of all the prophetic events. The rapture has occurred, the great tribulation, the Lord has returned physically to the earth. The various judgments, the judgment seat of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, thousand-year reign of Christ, the great white throne judgment, all this is done. And now God says, I give you a new heaven and a new earth. The word new here means new in quality, refreshed. A new heaven refers to the sky, our immediate atmosphere. God's not going to have to redo heaven itself. It's already perfect. But as beautiful as the skies are today, and man, you can really see the stars on dark nights here in Alaska. As the most spectacular thing view of the skies I have seen was being out in really a remote area of, I guess it was North Dakota. We were camping out there and at a national park, and they had a star show at night. They had an astronomer come, and he was going to point out different things, constellations. And the darker it got, I mean, it was like someone had just switched on the lights, and you could see the Milky Way. You could see, I mean, you could just see everything. It was astounding. I hardly even bothered to go to the. He had a telescope there. It was hardly worth going to the telescope because just the grandeur of everything. What will that new heavens, as glorious as the heavens are today, what will that new heavens be like? It will have to be something even more incredible than what we have experienced in this earth. A new earth, perhaps not recreated, but refreshed, made new. There's a little bit of debate on this. Peter talks about the earth being melting with a fervent heat. 2 Peter describes the process of being the world being dissolved. There's some debate as to what those words really reference. Some think it could have the idea of being loosed from its sin, recreated in some sense. It's going to be a cataclysmic event, no matter how you picture it. And the only thing that I have a question about, and I cannot figure out the answer to, is where we will all be at the time. I'm assuming we will be in heaven, because it's the lower elements here, the lower heavens and the earth that God is going to recreate. But when that is done, then we will have as our new home a new heaven and a new earth. Not touched by sin, but in the beauty of God's creation as it was before the fall. Absolutely perfect, absolutely glorious. You know, the earth today is beautiful, even showing the scars of man's sin. One of the great tourist attractions in the state of Arizona is the Grand Canyon, which is basically a testimony to the worldwide flood as a result of man's sin. And yet, even though that is a result of impacted by man's sinful condition, reality, it's still amazingly beautiful. We always talk about going out into the pristine wilderness where man has not messed it up yet, and just seeing the wonder and beauty of God's creation. But, you know, even that is a part of this fallen world. You know, you have this beetle that's eating up the trees here in Alaska. You've got other things that impact the creation, the beauty of creation, because we live in a fallen world. But that will all be over. That will all be removed. It's hard for us to even comprehend the glory and the beauty of that. It speaks of how that on the earth there's no more sea. In Revelation, that was the source of the satanic beast. There was a place of the dead. Now, the idea is, I think, no evil thing will enter into the world. The heavenly Jerusalem comes down. We read here in the scripture that this new city comes down. Verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here's the new capital of this new earth, coming not up from the earth, but down as a gift from God himself. It's a place of life. Compared to some of the heathen views of life today that picture, like Hindus, for example, has life like a raindrop returning to the ocean. Now, this is a picture of life coming down from God himself. And the church is the bride of Christ. The heavenly city is the final realization of the kingdom of God. What does it mean for you to be home? You know, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. Home pictures up to us, just even the word, the thought, a place of comfort, a place of joy. This is our heavenly home. And this is where we're going to live. It's interesting that we read here that the angel who tells him these things, we read here later, verse 9 says, there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and said, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The very angel that had made the revelation to John about the seven vials, the last seven plagues, is the same angel that has the privilege of showing this new revelation to John. And in verses, in the following verses, particularly verses 9 through 21, we see the portrait of our eternal home up close. Number one, it's the dwelling place of God. Verse 3 and verse 4 talks about how the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. The most glorious thing about heaven is that it is the dwelling place of God. The magnificent glory of this home of eternity is that God himself will dwell there. Have you ever thought about that? We sing that song, Face to Face with Christ my Savior, Face to Face. You know, what shall it be when in his glory I behold him? Jesus Christ who died for me. Have you thought about that? We will see him face to face. I remember one time when I was pastoring, I don't know, I can't remember all we've been going through this, but there was a lot of issues. It seemed like there had just been a lot of trials. And the hymn that was chosen that week was, It Will Be Worth It All When We See Jesus. And I just remember trying to sing. I mean, my voice kept cracking up, you know, every time I tried to sing, just thinking about the glory of that, that it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And the glory of heaven is that we will be with him. We will dwell with him. It describes how that he will wipe every tear from our eyes. God is on the throne. And he speaks while he's there. It says, He shall speak, verse 5, I make all things new. He declares, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he invites those who are thirsty to come to the water, fountain of the water of life freely. What a glorious picture. And then the city is described. You go down and beginning around verse 11, he describes having the glory of God, this heavenly Jerusalem, was like unto a stone most precious, even like unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Had a wall great and high, had 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, the names written thereon, are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Then on the east, 3 gates, and then the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he talks with me, and he measures the city, and the city lieth 4 square, the length as large as his breadth, and is measured, the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs, and the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall, it was 144 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is of the angel. And then he talks about how the building of the wall was like of jasper, the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass, the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. Then he names all these stones. Some of them we're not even quite sure exactly what stone is being referenced, but just a rainbow of color, just an incredible, spectacular display of color. And then the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Every single gate was of one pearl. Think of the gate is a pearl. I mean, that's one big oyster, okay? You know, for these are amazing. The street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. The Lamb is the light thereof. And this portrait is a fantastic portrait. Not only is it the dwelling place of God, not only is it the place where God sits, his throne is, he speaks, he issues promises from there, but the city is described as being around approximately 1,500 miles squared, with a wall 72 yards, 12 gates, the names of the tribes of Israel and the names of the apostles. The foundation stones are a hue of these brilliant gems, as bright as glass. The street of the city is pure gold, like transparent glass, and the 12 gates are 12 pearls. I mean, I have seen artists attempt to depict this, and it's beyond depiction. The best artist in the world can't describe adequately this glorious picture of our heavenly home. This is where we're going, folks. This is going to be our home. This is exciting. You know, it's better than going up to a glacier, and as beautiful as that can be, this is incredible. And you know, these various stones. I when I was in Myanmar, and by the way, I pray for the people of Myanmar. Such heartache going on there, both with the military coup that has just been atrocious, cruel, COVID, which is spreading, and then no medicines. One of the brothers that we worked with when we were there in Myanmar passed away today. And, you know, it's just, my friend over there, Brother Timothy, tells me that there's been over 80 pastors that have died of COVID. And there's just no medicine. You get it, and if your body doesn't fight it off, then there is no medicine for you. There is no oxygen available, or at least very little. So I pray for them over there. They're really struggling, really suffering. Of course, you're not hearing much about it in the news today. It's crickets. And that's because China is basically underwriting the army and supporting the army over there. So there's nothing that will bring anything negative about the situation there to the world's attention. But anyway, off the subject. But you know, Myanmar should be an incredibly rich country. It is abundant in precious gems. In fact, when I was there, it was funny. They told me, he says, if you see someone in the streets of Yangon walking around, he's got a trench coat on, it's probably a gems dealer. Because these guys would go in these places and they'd buy gems, and they would wear these heavy trench coats with pockets all on the inside, and they'd fill these pockets up with these gems and get them to a safe somewhere as fast as they could. And so, you know, 70%, 80% humidity, someone walking around in a trench coat, probably that's a reason, because they're carrying all these gems with them. So, but there's places you can buy these. I mean, they sell these all over the place. There's tourist markets that they sell these. And you have to be really careful. So I tried to educate myself and talk to some people who knew what they were doing, because I thought this would be great. I wanted to get Leslie, bring her back some kind of jewelry from there. And so they had these rubies, beautiful rubies, you know, and if they're really, really clear, they're probably fake, because they'd be really expensive. If the ones that are really clear, the ones that are, you can, one of the ways they said you can tell the real thing is it'll be kind of cloudy. If it's clear, just sparkling, you know, that's glass. They just cut it to sell it to you as a tourist. So I got Leslie a little necklace, and it's got a couple little rubies, and they're all kind of cloudy, but they're the real deal. As we were going out of the airport, there was a high-end jewelry shop there. And I stopped by, and I saw this beautiful, beautiful, just sparkling ruby. And it was a pretty good size one. I mean, it may have been maybe, I don't know, a good quarter inch, maybe even close to a half inch in size and diameter. I looked at that thing. That's beautiful. And I looked at the price tag. Whoa, I think it was $25,000 or something like that. For that was probably the real deal. Okay, that was what they were charging. That was the real deal. You're not going to get something like that for $100 down at the market. That's just going to be glass. My point is this: that which is, when these gems are the purest of gems, they are clear, they sparkle. And he describes these gems as being and the gold as transparent as glass. And then the God himself is the light of this city. The radiance and the glory of God radiates through those gems and through those colors. The picture is something that it's hard to comprehend. And then he describes the blessings of that home, how that there is no need of the sun, no need of the moon. The glory of the Lord shines there. The nations of the earth walk in the light thereof. Talks about how there's no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no pain, no night. God, the glory of God illuminates that city, and the Lamb of God is the light thereof. But I want to say one final thing about this before we leave this. I want you to look at the population of this city, because that's very significant for us. And God does not just give us this picture just to arouse our curiosity, but it is so that we live today in light of this truth. There are implications here for us that should impact the way we live today. I want you to see the population. First, primary resident is God himself, as we saw back in verse 6 of chapter 21. God is there. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. He is the fountain of life. He's the tabernacle of God. He will dwell among men. And then he describes those who he says have overcome. He speaks in verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. How do they overcome? Overcomers are those, according to Revelation 12:11, who have overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. These are believers. Overcomers are referenced repeatedly in the letters to the seven churches. These are those who have overcome Satan and the world through the blood of Christ. They are the redeemed. They are the ones whose names are written in the book of life. Verse 27 describes them as being written in the book of life. But then there are those who do not enter in. Verse 8 describes the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. These descriptions are not just of somebody who has committed one of these sins. I mean, we've all committed probably many of these sins in our life. But it's describing people whose lives are characterized by those things. Paul talked about in Corinthians such were some of you at one point, but you have been saved, you have been redeemed, you have been washed by the blood of Christ. Unbelievers who have never trusted Christ, who have not overcome their sin by the blood of Christ, will not enter in. They are cast rather sadly into the lake of fire. So I'd ask you tonight to think about seriously, what group are you in? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? But there's one other description I want to draw your attention to, because I think this is very significant for us today. Verse 24 of chapter 21 says, "The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." Who are these people? The nations of those who are saved shall walk in the light of the city. The nations of those who are saved. These are redeemed people throughout all the nations of the earth. Some of them perhaps were saved during the tribulation period. If they had not heard the gospel, we know there are people saved during the tribulation period. Revelation makes reference to that. But I believe that these are people who never heard the gospel, never had the opportunity to get saved. We know there are people saved during the millennium. People are born. Children are being born. Scripture makes reference to the fact that they have 100 years. There's some debate about that, how firmly that is, but this seems to be the idea, given that during the millennium there will be a chance for people to truly put their trust in Christ, and there will be some, even during the millennial reign of Christ, who will reject Christ. We know that because when at the end, Satan leads a rebellion against Christ. So some during the tribulation, some during the millennium, but the vast majority of those are those who are saved during this church age. That means what we do in missions is really significant. That means when we reach people around the world, whether it is in China or Africa or Asia or Europe or South America, and all the different countries, the different nations of the earth, that these believers will be there and will be there and live eternity for all eternity with God himself, making what we do today in trying to spread the gospel incredibly significant. Incredibly significant. It's very likely that in this crowd there that is referenced, there are people who will be there as a result of this church's giving, as a result of this church's praying, as a result of missionaries sent out from this church, that will be there for all eternity. So, you know, you're tempted sometimes to think, because we don't see the immediate impact of what we do and of our giving and of our praying, we are tempted to think that what we are doing has no impact and bears no fruit. But someday we will see that fruit. Someday we will meet people that were saved somewhere across the world where we never saw, we never visited while on this earth, but through our faithfulness and praying and giving, and those individuals came to know Christ as their Savior. One of the greatest pictures in the New Testament is in Revelation, when it speaks about the throng of people around the throne of God, and every nation, tongue, and language singing, giving praise to God. That group is here and rejoicing in God as their Savior. So I challenge you to think about this tonight. This is not a game we are playing. The Christian life is not a game we're playing. It's real life and real death for all eternity. And our heavenly home is going to be glorious. And we certainly want as many people as possible to join us there. But this is our eternity. And words fail to adequately describe the glory of this chapter. I've just tried to point out a few things to you tonight. But this is our eternal home. Man, we ought to be excited. I mean, you know, if you're going somewhere, some big fancy resort,
And you pull out the brochures, you look up, you Google all the stuff, and you want to show, look, this is where we're going. Look, this is, see this, this is where we're going. Or when you've been there, you know, you come back and you tell, this is where we were. I stood right there. Man, this is greater than any place on earth that we have ever been or even contemplated going. And we need to be encouraged by that and challenged by that to realize that this is our future home. Man, let's get excited about it. I know we're Baptists. We don't get too Pentecostal here and too carried away, but we can get happy. We can rejoice. We can smile about it. And let's live with that hope that is ours. That, man, the best life is not here now. Let me tell you that. The best life is to come in all eternity. Sometimes people say, oh, you're just being so heavenly minded, you know, earthly good. You know, I've never really met anyone like that. I honestly haven't. Most of us are too earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. Set your mind, your affection on things above, the Bible tells us. Let's think about our heavenly home, our future, the glory that shall be ours for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, help us to rejoice in the hope that is ours. Lord, all throughout the New Testament, there are references to your coming. And Lord, may we rejoice in that hope. May we live every day. May we wake up every day thinking of the hope that is ours in Christ. Lord, we are working faithfully. May we be faithful unto this day in which we stand before you face to face. And Lord, I just pray that you will help us to be encouraged. Help us, Lord, to set our affections upon things above and live for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Larry. That's a small sample.